You can't have your cake and eat it too. How many times have you heard that or even said that? What we mean by that is that a choice needs to be made. It's either one thing or another. We can't have whatever it is both ways. Well, in his book, Dictionary of Phrase and Fable, E.C. Brewer says that this statement is nothing more than a popular restatement of Christ's remarks that we printed at the top of the bulletin this morning from Matthew chapter 5. No one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. Even though we know this statement is true, not just from the Scripture, but from our own experience, we still persist in trying to have it both ways, don't we? Well, so apparently did the Christians at Thyatira. We're going to look at Christ's words to them. Before we read them, let's pray. Father, we do ask that at this moment that you might open our ears to hear your words, that you would remove from our minds those things that would conflict or distract us, but most of all, that you would soften our hard hearts, that having heard your word and understood it, we might be willing to do it. For we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. I'm going to begin reading in the 18th verse of chapter 2 of the book of Revelation. To the angel of the church in Thyatira write, "These are the words of the Son of God, whose eyes are like blazing fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your deeds, your love and faith, your service and perseverance, and that you are now doing more than you did at first. Nevertheless, I have this against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess. By her teaching, she misleads my servants into sexual immorality and the eating of food sacrificed to idols. I have given her time to repent of her immorality, but she is unwilling. So I will cast her on a bed of suffering, and I will make those who commit adultery with her suffer intensely unless they repent of her ways. I will strike her children dead. Then all the churches will know that I am he who searches hearts and minds, and I will repay each of you according to your deeds. Now I say to the rest of you in Thyatira, to you who do not hold to her teaching and have not learned Satan's so-called deep secrets, I will not impose any other burden on you. Only hold on to what you have until I come. To him who overcomes and does my will to the end, I will give authority over the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He will dash them to pieces like pottery. Just as I have received authority from my Father, I will also give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Now, if we were to leave Pergamum together, where we spent last Sunday, and travel 45 miles due east, we would come to the city of Thyatira. It was not a great city. In fact, the Roman historian Pliny included it in his list of unimportant communities. Though insignificant politically and religiously, it was nevertheless very important commercially. They were known for their wool, their linen, their apparel, the things that they dyed, their leather work, tanning, and their bronze work. Thyatira boasted more trade guilds and unions than any other city in the province of Asia. And those guilds played a very prominent role in their social and political and economic and religious life. Acts chapter 16 mentions the proselyte Lydia, who heard the Apostle Paul preach and became a Christian. She was from the city of Thyatira, and we're told that she distributed garments that had been dyed purple, or actually turkey red was what it was called. She was probably a member of the dyers' guild in the city of Thyatira. And it was the presence and power of these guilds that caused the problems that caused Christ's message to this church. And the problem was one that we ought to be able to relate well to. It was the problem of divided loyalty. The most frightening of all the self-characterizations of Christ in his letters to these seven churches comes to the church of Thyatira. He identifies himself as the Son of God. whose eyes are like blazing fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. Now, this picture of Christ speaks to us of his person, for he identifies himself as the Son of God. That speaks of his authority, of his control. The Son of the King carries with him the authority and the responsibilities of rule. And in a sense, Christ is pulling rank on the church at Thyatira. Right from the beginning, he doesn't want there to be any mistake about who is in charge and who has the authority. This is not the humble teacher from Galilee. This is not the man despised and rejected. This is not the criminal dying in shame on the cross, but this is the Christ, the Lord of glory, the exalted Son of God who speaks. Christ is still the Son of God. He is still in control. He still has authority over us. And to the church at Thyatira, he says, you better pay attention when the Son of God speaks to you. But this picture also tells us of his power. The eyes of Christ, as seen in the vision from chapter 1, are like blazing fire. That figure conveys an idea of penetrating power that gives Christ an exact understanding of the situation. You see, there cannot be any mistake in Christ's assessment and evaluation of the church. In the city of Thyatira, there were many deep, dark, secret things happening, apparently. But this portrayal of Christ with eyes of fire, coupled with his statement, "I know what goes on," means that his eyes had pierced the darkness that surrounded their sinful behavior. And having seen what they had done, knowing what was going on, those eyes now flashed in indignation and anger. Later in that message, in verse 23, Christ says that he is the one who searches the hearts and minds. And we've already read three other passages of Scripture this morning that speak to the same thing. Our call to worship speaks of God who knows us. Our confession from Psalm 139 speaks to us of God who knows us so intimately that he knows us in our mother's womb and can tell us the number of our days even before we're born. And the Apostle Paul, picking up on that theme, says, "I can't run anywhere where God doesn't get there first. And nothing can separate me from his love. God knows me, and he is the one who searches my heart. Nothing can be hidden, not my thoughts and not my feelings." And so Jeremiah can write, "I, the Lord, search the heart and examine the mind." And the Apostle Paul, when writing to the Thessalonians, describes God as the one who tests our hearts. Now, while he had been on earth, Jesus had demonstrated that ability to read men's thoughts and to understand their hearts. In fact, the disciples themselves said, "Lord, you know all things." Now, if this clear-sighted scrutiny was characteristic of Christ when he was on the earth, how much more so must not the exalted Christ, who has blazing eyes of fire, know what's going on inside men's hearts? Are you aware this morning that Christ is examining you and me with blazing eyes of fire? The wicked, the Bible tells us, think that their wickedness is not known and that it will never come to light. But God says this in Isaiah again, "Woe to those who go to great depths to hide their plans from the Lord, who do their work in darkness and think, 'Who sees us? Who will know?'" Well, the Apostle Paul tells us that one day God will judge men's secrets through Jesus Christ. And it is a fearful thing for us to fall into the hands of the one whose eyes blaze with fire, who is the Son of God, who looks down inside your heart and knows what no one else in the entire world knows, and even more clearly than you yourself can put it into words. It is a fearful thing, yet it ought to be for us an incentive to live holy lives. But this characterization of Christ also speaks to us not just of his person and his power, but of his punishment. Notice that his feet are like burnished bronze. The people in Thyatira knew all about bronze work. They were famous for it all over the province of Asia. They could produce it so that it was strong and beautiful. And for someone to have feet of burnished bronze was to say that these were big shoes and they were coming to crush us. And so Christ says to them that the one who knows everything about these people and is angry with what he sees has feet of bronze and he is about to trample them to death. Now that sounds rather harsh, doesn't it? And rather cruel. And somehow you want to say that doesn't sound like my Jesus. But they're the very words of God from the Old Testament when he says again in Isaiah, I trampled them in my anger and trod them down in my wrath. And in Thyatira there was evil for which there was no other remedy than Christ coming in judgment and destruction. You see, it's not the soft-spoken Christ here. It's not the Jesus of all the pictures with the kind eyes and the gentle face. See, it's not Christ's intention to be gentle here, but rather to intimidate and to threaten, to gain their attention, and even to strike fear into their hearts. Are you aware that as you sit here this morning, that Christ's foot is raised above you? That he will trample you as well if you do not heed his warning and respond in repentance and faith to the truth that he reveals. What a picture of Christ. What a way to start worship. Blazing eyes and feet of burnished bronze. And he's angry. And he comes to punish. Now, after he's characterized himself with all this frightening language, we might begin to feel rather not just afraid, but rather discouraged. We might begin to feel oppressed to the point where we would not even maybe hear what else he has to say. But before he condemns them, he commends them. And he gives them words of praise, words that focus in on several worthy Christian qualities. He shows them that this frightening language in no way conflicts with his loving, compassionate grace. This image of Christ as the judge does not totally wipe away our understanding of him as the loving and merciful Father. Look what he says, I know your deeds, your love and faith, your service and perseverance, and that you are now doing more than you did at first. The grammar indicates that those words go in pairs. If you have a New International, it's put it that way, so it's pretty clear that love and service go together, and faith and perseverance are also a couplet. The word love describes the church's character. New Testament tells us that nothing is greater than love. In fact, Christ said that love was to be the goal of all God's commandments. And here in the church of Thyatira, there was no disunity, there was no division or animosity, but just a wonderful manifestation of love. Beyond that, Christ was conscious of that love in action, for he says that their deeds had not been done out of duty, but out of love for God and man. Now, there is the word service there, and I think it may even be ministry in some other translations, and you might get the wrong idea that he is talking about the professional ministry, that he is speaking of those things that are done in a rather formal, professional way, those ministries of the church that we sometimes refer to, and because we can do that, we can push them away from us because we're just ordinary folk. But the word he uses here indicates that he's just talking about those ordinary kinds of things, the unofficial kindness and compassion that they had shown to one another. You see, it is possible for a church to be characterized by good works and yet to be totally lacking in this kind of service. And it's not the grand and glorious acts of ministry that Christ praises, but the mundane and the unspectacular expressions of kindness that they'd shown to one another. After all, hadn't Jesus said that when we minister to the least, not the greatest of our brethren, when we minister to those who are hungry and thirsty, to those who are strangers, the naked, the sick, to those who are in prison, that it's at that point that we would hear his voice say, inherit the kingdom prepared for you. Christ is concerned for these kinds of ministries, as mundane as they might seem to us, and that's what he praises Thyatira for. He praises them next for their faith, and it carries the idea of faithfulness or fidelity. You see, faith is the attitude out of which this action grows. Too often our acts of love are just occasional or spasmodic, but in Thyatira, the acts of love were characterized by their constancy. Their loving service was no accident. It was a habit that they had developed through practice. Perseverance That's a great virtue, and Christ puts a lot of value on it. But you and I tend to think of it in rather passive terms, but it is an action word. Patience is the capacity for being still when all around us is in chaos. Let me ask all of you to pretend you're 5 years old again. And Mom has said, if you just sit there quietly for 5 minutes, we'll go to the toy store. Now, you have to admit that in that case, patience requires a lot of effort. Sitting still takes a lot more energy than racing around the house. And that's basically what Christ is saying here, that their patience was a result of their extreme effort, that they had learned in the midst of chaos to experience the peace of heart under pressure, which gives Christ such joy. Well, love issues in service, and faith issues in patience. If you say that you have love in your heart, you can prove it only by evidencing Christian service in your life. If you claim to have faith in your soul, you can prove it only by evidencing Christian patience and trouble. And Christ praises this church because they have both the virtue and the proof of it. He also praises them because they're growing in these virtues. Notice that he says, you are now doing more than you did at first. Thyatira had learned that the Christian life requires progress, and progress is to be the norm for the Christian. Growing up in our Baptist church, we often had testimony times in services. And over the years, as I recall listening to some of the same people stand up and say things, I remember distinctly a couple of folk who said the same thing every time. And over the course of a lot of years, it seemed that nothing new ever happened in their life. And I began to wonder, does God somehow bring you to a certain place and then just leave you there? Why was there no new experience of God's grace for which to praise Him? Why was there nothing happening in their ministry that they could share with the rest of us? Why was it the same words over and over again year after year? You see, they hadn't understood that the Christian life involves progress. The church of Thyatira did. They knew that they had to grow if they were going to be in Christ. Are we like Thyatira? Do we practice what we preach? Do we match our walk with our talk? You see, the possession of these virtues can only be proved by a life which reflects those virtues. Does the love that you claim to possess show itself in your relationships with others? Do you never seek your own way? Never become boastful? Never envy? Are you always kind? Always pure? Always patient? Those are the words the Apostle Paul uses to describe love. What about your faith? Do you claim to possess it? Does it show itself in a ceaselessly in a manner that triumphs over all of the world's troubles and problems? Does your faith never panic, never get discouraged? Does it always trust? Is it always confident in the grace and the strength of Christ? And if you've ever shown any evidence at all of these virtues, are you growing in them? Can you look back and say, yes, I have more faith and love and service and perseverance than I did last year, than I did last month, and even, dare I suggest, than I did yesterday? Are your faith and love greater today than they were yesterday? Well, Christ now moves on because now having commended them for these virtues, he speaks words of condemnation. But we need to realize that these words of condemnation come from a heart of love and that he speaks them for the good of the church. Nevertheless, Christ says, I have this against you. The problem in Thyatira was an unhealthy toleration of a false prophetess whom Christ refers to here as Jezebel. You remember that the Ephesians had tested and rejected false prophets in their church, but because of that conflict, they had become hard and unloving. But in Thyatira, they were abounding in love. The problem was that they had harmed themselves by refusing to defend the faith. To Thyatira, Christ says, "You cannot have love at the expense of truth." Now, the name Jezebel symbolizes wickedness for us. Probably none of us would name our child that. Christ uses that name to describe this woman in Thyatira. Jezebel was the wife of King Ahab back in the book of 1 Kings in the Old Testament. She was a foreigner whom he had married and made his queen, and he brought her into Israel, and she brought with her all of her false gods and the worship of pagan deities. Her wickedness and her immorality were legendary. And even though she'd been dead for almost 1,000 years, there alive in the church in Thyatira was the spirit of this woman in some other woman. And so Christ uses her name to describe her. We don't know what her real identity was or what her real name was, but let's not be mistaken. She was a real person who exerted a wicked and dangerous influence over the church. The Old Testament Jezebel had united the nature worship of Baal with the true worship of Jehovah. And just as she had led God's people to worship more than one God, so this New Testament Jezebel was leading the church into idolatry and into immorality. Now, those are familiar themes from these messages as well as from the rest of the Scripture. But apparently what Jezebel in Thyatira was doing was encouraging the Christians to join the trade guilds. Now, your immediate reaction might be, so what? You may belong to a union, or maybe you have in the past. I used to belong to the Vitreous China Workers Union. You didn't know that, did you? It's my dark past. I used to make toilets for American Standard. I had to belong to the union to load trucks. Had to pay them every month, as you do if you belong to a union. You might ask, well, what's the problem? I had to pay my dues, but I didn't have to go to the meetings. I didn't have to have anything to do with the union. Didn't affect me one bit except that I just made a little less money every week. But the problem was that in Thyatira, each one of these guilds and trade unions was associated with the worship of a pagan god. And if you belonged to the guild, it implied that you worshiped that pagan god. And if you belonged to the guild, you had to come and take part in all of their festivities. And the food that was served was food that had been offered in the temple to the god. And when you ate the food, it was understood that you were receiving this as a gift from that god. And worse than that, after dinner was over, there was drunkenness and immorality, and it was just all part of the package. To refuse to participate in the activities of the guild was to insult the god. Now maybe you've changed your mind. You think, well, then why in the world would a Christian even think about joining such a wicked organization as this? But again, there was another problem, because to remain outside the guild was to commit economic suicide. If you were not part of the guild, you had no hope of getting a job. You couldn't make a living unless you were associated with one of the guilds. Now you can see the dilemma. I can be a Christian and lose my job, or I can worship false gods and keep my job. What would you do? What choice would you make? Well, as difficult as that choice was, Jezebel apparently had provided an answer. Do both. Be a Christian and a guild member. Serve both gods. Don't worry about this separation between the world and the church. Just go to the parties, enjoy yourself, just make sure you're up on time for church on Sunday. Now, this woman claimed special inspiration as the foundation of her teaching. She called herself a prophetess, Christ says. She claimed that somehow she had received from God some new revelation that the apostles had missed. And the result of her forceful teaching was that many of the believers were being misled or seduced, I think is the word in the King James. Her special insights apparently included Satan's deep secrets, according to verse 24. And she was teaching her followers that she had a private revelation, and if she shared it with them, they would become part of a special spiritual elite, that they would be on a different plane or different level than the other believers in the church, the masses who didn't have this special revelation. Knowledge of the deep, dark secrets of Satan. She was probably teaching them that any sin that was committed in the body didn't affect your soul. She had picked up on the dualism of much Greek philosophy that says the body is evil and the spirit is good, and so you can't affect the good spirit by the things you do with the evil body. We're stuck with the two of them together right now, but they're not related, and so it really doesn't matter. And so she probably said, it's okay for you as a Christian to go and engage in drunkenness and immorality as part of the guild festivities. That's all right. What you do with your body doesn't affect your soul. So be a Christian and be a guild member too. And that was, in essence, her message. Well, Christ indicates that God had given her time to repent of her immorality. Peter reminds us that the Lord is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. God had at some point, in some way, over the course of a period of time, brought to Jezebel's attention that what she was doing was wrong. She may have been challenged by the church leaders, by the apostles, by others. He had given her plenty of opportunity to repent of her sinfulness. This was not new news to the church at Thyatira. They were aware of the situation. It had gone on for a long time. But Christ says, I have given her time to repent, and that time is done. Judgment is coming. That judgment will be that Jezebel herself will be cast on a bed of suffering. How ironic that Christ makes the punishment fit the crime. The scene of her wickedness would be the scene of her punishment. The bed of sin becomes the bed of sickness. Now her followers, those who had listened to her teaching, they were going to suffer too unless they repented. And here we see God's gracious offer of mercy. Jezebel, her time of repentance is done. Her opportunity to confess is over. But for her followers, those who have been seduced and deceived by her, there will still be time. God says, I'm going to bring punishment on Jezebel, and that will give you an opportunity to see what I will do to you unless you repent and turn from your sin and wickedness. So you see, even in the midst of judgment, God is long-suffering and patient. And he doesn't sweep them all away, but rather gives them an opportunity to confess and to be restored. But there's another group here. They're called her children. Now, whether they were her literal children, probably not, but rather those who were so closely associated with her teaching that they had become already too stained with their sinfulness to repent like Jezebel. Christ says of them, like the historic Jezebel whose sons were put to death, so too her children would die. Christ reminds us that God will repay each of us according to our works. Verse 23. Remember that Christ in Matthew 16 said, for the Son of Man is going to come in his Father's glory with his angels, and then he will reward each person according to what he has done. Now in that statement, Christ is talking to his disciples. Don't miss that. He's not speaking to unbelievers. He's not speaking to hard-hearted Pharisees. He is speaking to the disciples, and he is saying to them, remember that when the Son of Man comes, he will judge you according to your works. Those in Thyatira who had been seduced by Jezebel were still going to be held responsible for their sin. They weren't going to be able to pass the blame. They weren't going to think up excuses or claim ignorance. The situation in Thyatira is an awesome warning of what Christ will do in judgment. Christ perceives what's going on, and he will punish. Now, you and I may not suffer immediate physical judgment for our sins, but let's not forget that Christ's eyes are still blazing like fire, that his feet are still as burnished bronze, that he still searches the hearts and the minds of his people, and the truth still stands that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. This condemnation of Thyatira is curiously modern, isn't it? Now, we may not have to deal with the same circumstances, but we still face the same problem of divided loyalty. The questions that confront us are still the same. Which comes first? My allegiance to a club or organization, and you fill in the blank, or my allegiance to the church? Which demands take precedence? Those of my club or those of my church? When there are conflicts between the principles of my club and the principles of my church, whose do I follow? Here's a tougher one. If the function of my club is on the same night as a function at my church, where will I go? Immediately you might respond, well, I have to go to my work. After all, it is my job. But if you respond that way, that's exactly the point that Christ is making. The job has become your God. The trade guild now dictates your actions. Now, we may try to defend our actions by explaining our relationship to the world, that we have to be in it and we have to participate in it. We may end up then choosing expediency over principle. There are just certain places that I have to go. There are certain things that I have to do. There are certain things that I must say. After all, I must earn a living. In the second century, a man called Tertullian dealt with exactly this problem. He wrote a letter to a number of Christians who were earning their living by making idols. They were sculptors and painters and gilders, and they had written to him to say this was the only thing that they could do to make a living. And after all, they said, we must make a living. Tertullian wrote back and said, must you live? You see, there are no musts where faith is concerned. There is nothing in this world that is an excuse for not following Christ. There is nothing in this world that is an excuse to be involved in sinful behavior. There are no excuses. And even like if, like the Christians of the second and first century, you had to say, I will follow Christ even if I die of hunger in the street because I have no way to provide for myself. Tertullian reminds us that it is not imperative that we live. It is imperative that we live for Christ. You really appreciate the force of this problem? Let me ask you a few more questions. Would you come to church every Sunday if you had had to pay a $500 membership fee and then pay an extra $40 every month just to be here? Would you join the church if you had to make up at some other church the services and activities that you missed at this one? Would you join the church if you knew that for the 6 weeks prior to Christmas that you had to stand out in all kinds of weather and sell Christmas trees so that you could raise money for an orphanage? Would you join the church if, as part of your membership vows, you committed yourself to working at least 7 hours a month in some activity at the church? See, it's a matter of priorities, isn't it? Because many of us have chosen to do those things when we joined different clubs and organizations. As we took part in our initiation ceremony, whether it was a fraternity or a union or a guild or some other club, whatever it might be, we agreed that we would do certain things, and if we didn't do them, we knew that they would toss us out the door. You see, I've often thought that we make church membership too easy. It's easier than membership in any other organization that I can think of. Oh, we do ask that you commit yourself to supporting the work and ministry of the church, but it's just easy to brush that off. To say, well, I really don't have time. I don't have the finances to participate. I don't have the gifts to do the things that need to be done. And what we end up doing is giving God the dregs of our time and our energy, what's left over at the end of our day, at the end of our month. Christ will not have rivals. It's no mistake that the first of the Ten Commandments is, thou shalt have no other gods before me. You see, God is a jealous God. And when someone else or something else receives a larger share of our income, of our interest and energy, he is angry. And in his anger, he will punish us. God is not like the grandparent that when we neglect just feels hurt. But God, in his jealous anger, will chase down those of his people who refuse to give him what he deserves. Christ will allow us time for repentance. But if we persist in giving him the leftovers, if we persist in holding anything dearer than him, he will respond by bringing judgment upon us. Now, if you don't believe that, just keep trying to serve two masters. And you will find out that God, like he did with the church at Thyatira, will make of you an example. He said, I'm going to come to you in judgment, and all the churches will see that I am a God who demands your total loyalty. God still searches the hearts and minds and deals with us according to our works. Are we guilty of tolerating Jezebel? Of course. Deep down inside, we're all her children. We follow her logic and her reasoning. We have divided our loyalties. And even though we haven't thrown Christ out completely, we make him share our worship with something else. We need to be reminded that when we do that, we expose ourselves to his condemnation. Now, what do we need to do to correct that situation? Well, Christ gives them a command. He says, hold fast to what you have until I come. What are we to grip? What are we to hold fast to? Well, we're to hold fast to the revelation of God. There are those who said in the church, there are new things to be learned. And Christ says, no, there isn't. You already have all the truth you need. Don't be led away by new ideas and philosophies that don't fit with the truths of Scripture. The message of Christ is complete. He puts no new burden of truth upon us. Just hold fast to the truth that you have. You see, in the Church of Jesus Christ, there are no new discoveries that set aside the old truths. There are no new revelations that contradict that which we already have in the Scripture. And if there are those who claim to have those new discoveries and those new revelations, we are to recognize them immediately as false teachers and Jezebels, those whom we must reject and throw out. You see, there are no new problems that require new solutions. Thyatira was to hold fast to the things that they already had, their love and service, their faith and patience. Because you see, if you are loving Christ with your whole heart, you won't be able to love anything else. If you are serving Christ with all of your strength, there won't be any energy left to serve anyone else. If you're placing all of your faith and trust in Christ, then you won't misplace any of your faith and trust in something else. And if you're patiently persevering for Christ with all of your energy, then you won't worry about anything else. See, if the problem is divided loyalty, then the solution is exclusive obedience and allegiance. Hold on to Christ, Christ tells us. Hold on to me with all that you have. And that in itself will rid your life of all the gods of the trade guilds. To those who overcome, there will be great reward. The one who obeys Christ, who does the work of Christ, will be the conqueror. Now, works are never the grounds of our salvation. God doesn't save me because I do good things. But works are the evidence of the reality of my salvation. Christ will give to all those who overcome a share in his government and authority and power which he has received from the Father. And that quotation in our text comes from Psalm 2. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You will rule them with an iron scepter. You will dash them to pieces like pottery. Now that was an appropriate promise for Thyatira. They were this little backwater town that had never been prominent, had never had any power. And Christ says to them, I'll give you my power. Now catch the significance of this. Christ is not just saying, oh, be an overcomer and you'll be part of the crowd up here in heaven with me. He is saying to those who overcome, to those who are faithful to the end, I will give you a share of my power. I'll set you, as it were, on the throne right next to me. Not standing or kneeling at the foot of my throne, but on my throne with me. Incredible as it is, Christ is saying, I will give you the power and authority that my Father has given to me. That's the promise to those who overcome. Comfort yourself with this promise. The unseen world is just as real and is far more long-lasting than the seen world. If we live for Christ alone and don't put anything ahead of him, then in the world to come we will rule and we will reign with him. You see, the promise here is that you and I will receive Christ himself. He says, I will give you the morning star. We turn all the way to the end of Revelation to chapter 22, and we find out that Christ is the morning star. So you see, what is being promised to you and me is not streets of gold and mansions and endless bliss. All that comes with the package. But what is being promised to you and me is the possession of Jesus Christ himself. He's not just going to be up there. He's going to be ours. The person who worships Christ above all else will receive the greatest prize of all. He will receive nothing less than the Son of God. You see, Christ demands our all. But in return, he delivers all to us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Jesus Christ, who has loved us so much that he would give himself for us. And so as we bow before you this morning, we rejoice together that we have a Savior, and he is Christ. Help us now to respond in repentance to those sins that are in our lives, to live lives of holiness before you by the power of your Spirit, and to hold no loyalty to anything save Christ alone, in whose name we pray. Amen.